All right, go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Jeremiah chapter 35, Jeremiah 35. Now, as you turn there, it goes without saying that we are bombarded with words. They're all over the place. They're clamoring for our attention. Some of them come from small children. You know how it goes. So, clamoring for attention, begging to be heeded, listened to, right? Do this, think this, buy this, right? And so, that means we need to be very careful. This requires discernment, doesn't it? So, to which words will we listen? To which words will we pay attention? How will we decide which words are worth our time? Or maybe to ask it a slightly different way, what words would make you turn, change, actually do or think or buy this or that or the other thing? For some reason, I've got the image in my mind of walking through the mall, and obviously there are lots of words in the mall always, and sometimes there are people out front kind of trying to tell you things. They got things on trays too, like offering you stuff. And so, you got somebody with a tray going, try this. It matters who's saying it, doesn't it? If this is a random salesperson standing in front of a store that says EcoHealth Solutions, the future of insect-based protein, I'm adventurous. I'd be like, all right, cool. Then I can tell people I ate it. But, most of us will probably walk by. But that's really different if somebody says, try this, and it's, a spouse, a family member, a friend, somebody who is trusted. Who is talking matters, or at least it should. We'd like to think so. We would give greater weight to those we trust. And the more trustworthy the person, the more weight we would give the words. And of course, supremely, that then has to do with how we listen to God, the trustworthiest being. But do we give greatest weight to what God says? Does his word get ultimate veto power in our lives, or do we reserve that for ourselves, our own opinions? Now, we are, as Kyle mentioned last week, in this tightly linked section in Jeremiah 34, which is the word of God, about the word of God, our subtitle for this series. Now, last week, we had the sermon Freedom, and the point was, of course, that freedom is actually found in some sort of constraint, the constraint of obedience to God's word. This week, Jeremiah acts out this sort of living parable to show us it is folly, absolute folly, to pay closer attention to any word more than God's. So the name of the sermon is Folly. So again, freedom last week, folly this week. It is folly to pay closer attention to any word more than God. So to make that point, we're going to look at the parable itself, and then Jeremiah kind of unpacks the point for us, and then we get a promise at the end. And each of those three sections is going to dissect and expose our folly, at least in our flesh, and show us a better way. So here's the parable, first of all, Jeremiah 35, verses 1 to 11. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. So I went to Jaazaniah, son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, the man of God. It was next to the room of the officials, which was over that of Maaseiah, son of Shalum, the doorkeeper. Then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the Rechabites and said to them, drink some wine. But they replied, we do not drink wine, because our forefather, Jehonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. Neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. We obeyed everything our forefather, Jehonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we nor our wives nor our sons and daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, or crops. We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather, Jehonadab, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we said, come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies. So we have remained in Jerusalem. Okay. This is an odd word that Jeremiah receives to invite this particular family group to the temple for some wine. He invites them during Jehoiakim's reign. That's important. That means, by the way, we are earlier than last week's passage. If you're hoping for a chronological timeline in Jeremiah, look elsewhere. Okay, not going to happen. Jeremiah's structure is confusing, to say the least. Jehoiakim is the son of Josiah. He replaces the deposed Jehoahaz, his brother, who gets shipped out to Egypt because he's causing mischief. Now, Jehoiakim's main contribution to the history of Judah is undoing all of his father's very promising spiritual reforms, which is just the reminder that you cannot legislate revival. I mention all this, by the way, because we're not going to talk about Jehoiakim anymore, but next week, he's going to be pretty prominent, and so I just want you all to have that, so next week when I start talking about him, you can be like, I've heard that name before. Anyway, Jeremiah makes this strange invitation during the reign of Jehoiakim, and it is this parable that he enacts. This is not unusual for Jeremiah, or really the other prophets as well. So if you were to read Jeremiah chapter 13, for example, you'd find Jeremiah buying a fine linen garment. And you can almost picture him making something of a show of this as he's there in the marketplace. Jeremiah's famous. Everybody knows him. So if he's there haggling with somebody in the marketplace going, I really want to buy this garment, people are going to pay attention. What is he doing? What feast did he get invited to that I didn't get invited to? Because he's one of those weird guys and I am not. What does he do with this linen garment? He does not wear it to a feast. He takes it and he wads it up and shoves it into the crevice of a wall to save for later when the feast comes. A few weeks later, he goes to get it. And guess what happened to this fine linen garment shoved into the crevice of a wall? Not good things. It's in tatters. This is the nation of Israel, of course. Here they are, ready to attend the banquet of the Lord, with the Lord, but instead they've decided to wad themselves up and shove themselves into a crevice of a wall, so when the Lord comes for them, he finds them in tatters. Or in chapters 27 and 28, this isn't weird at all. Jeremiah goes around with an ox yoke on his back. And people are going, okay, I'll bite. What? He said, I'm just getting ready for servitude. Okay, we're getting shipped off to slavery in Babylon. Might as well get used to it. It's better than death at least, right? And so there's your lesson. All right, so a couple weird ones there. Here's another weird one, right? Because he makes this very public invitation. These are open rooms in the temple court, so everybody's going to see this. Makes this open, a public invitation to a very public people, because the Rechabites are famous, because they're also strange. They're an odd group as well. So they're nomads. In fact, they're only in Jerusalem because Nebuchadnezzar has begun these sort of nuisance raids into Judah's territory, and so it's not safe anymore. And so they flee for safety into Jerusalem, inside the walls of Jerusalem. But they would be a public spectacle. Like, people would know when they showed up, be like, okay, why are these guys here? And now Jeremiah, who is himself a public spectacle, is inviting them to a public spectacle. So odd group gets invited here. Now, these are cultural reactionaries. That's who the Rechabites are. They saw settling down as settling for a lesser devotion to God. That is, to their mind, as far as we can tell, just from the evidence we have here, to live in Canaan involves a danger of living like the Canaanites, and that's what they want to avoid. Specifically, planting crops and vineyards and things like that. You can see the danger that attaches to it. Look, if you want a God to rescue you from slavery in Egypt, I can think of no better God than Israel's God. But when it comes to planting crops, well, maybe you want a fertility God. Maybe you want somebody like Baal, right? Who kind of tracks with the seasons. Plus, you get the added bonus of shrine prostitutes and stuff. So you can start to see that planting crops might involve a temptation to idolatry, into which, of course, the Israelites have fallen many, many times. So they avoid this. They decide not to do this. Now, it's important to see, God does not commend the Rechabites for these choices specifically. This is not a command of God anywhere else that we live as nomads. But you can certainly appreciate, and I think God appreciated as well, the seriousness with which the Rechabites took the danger of idolatry. And there is in this the reminder that every culture brings with it certain dangers. Different dangers in different cultures. And so there is something to be learned from the Rechabites. We all must learn to live as elect exiles, to borrow Peter's phrase from 1 Peter 1:1. Elect exiles, chosen by God to be, well, not exactly a part of any culture, right? And so that's the question. We're supposed to be strangers, pilgrims, maybe not nomads specifically, but certainly culturally distinct from the land in which we live. Now, how do we take this seriously? And you can see, again, different groups of people do this in different ways. Some, for example, might choose to homeschool or send their kids to a Christian school. Great, okay, that's a possibility, right, to avoid sort of cultural conformity. Or almost certainly, every one of us here, I hope at least, would say, there are certain media elements that are just out of bounds. There are going to be shows or movies that we don't watch, music we do not listen to, and there's that sort of cultural distinction again. Or, I love this one too, of course, just some really different weekly rhythms. I mean, that just makes us weird, doesn't it? Why aren't you playing golf right now? Because it's too muggy, that's why. But the other reason is because you're in church, which is where you should be, of course. But this is weird, right? This sets us apart. This is a culturally distinct sort of thing that we're doing here. By the way, you also have to love this here with the Rechabites. The Rechabites are culturally distinct from the religious community because it was a cultural religion only. And so we may need to set ourselves apart from cultural Christians as well, which happens plenty, to go, no, we're going to live distinctly and with devotion. Now, it's probably because they didn't plant any vineyards, but I'm not sure exactly why. Maybe it's got similar to the Nazarites, if you're familiar with them from Numbers. They make certain prohibitions on themselves to express their devotion to God, but for whatever reason, no wine also. Okay, so no vineyards, no crops, but no wine, which makes Jeremiah's invitation all that much weirder, which, of course, is the intent. This is supposed to be a weird invitation, but he invites them in. Do you notice, by the way, he doesn't say, hey, thanks for coming. Would you care for some wine? Which would be interesting in its own right. But no, he actually sets bowls of wine before them. So that when they walk in, they see it, they smell it, it's there. There's a difference, right? He's upping the ante to some extent. You've been in restaurants before where the server has come by at the end and said, would you care for some dessert? And you go, no, I'm good. Just a check, please. And then you've been in restaurants where they go, would you care for some dessert? And you go, yes, actually, the salted caramel cheesecake looks delicious. I will have three of those. Thank you. That's what Jeremiah is doing here, right? There is an increase in temptation, if we could put it that way, to go, it's right here. The dessert cart is before you. Are you sure you don't want some wine? But no dice still. You get a polite but swift rebuff. We do not drink wine because our forefather, Jehonadab, commanded us not to. Now, who is Jehonadab? He actually shows up in Scripture, just coincidentally. I happened to read about him this week in my yearly Bible reading. He shows up in 2 Kings chapter 10, and he is part of Jehu's mixed reforms in Israel. Now, Jehu is sent by God to punish the wicked house of Ahab, the wickedest house of all the kings of Israel and Judah. And he does so with great zeal, does so with quite a bit of violence as well, and he's not maybe as zealously devoted to the Lord as he thinks he is. But we read this, here's 2 Kings 10:15 to 17. After he left there, this is Jehu, he came upon Jehonadab, son of Rechab, was on his way to meet him. Jehu greeted him and said, "Are you in accord with me as I am with you?" That's interesting, by the way, because Jehu recognizes him and assumes that he is going to be zealous for this sort of reform in the same way that he himself is. So Jehonadab is famous for his zeal for the Lord. "I am," Jehonadab answered. "If so," said Jehu, "give me your hand." So he did, and Jehu helped him up into the chariot. Jehu said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." Then he had him ride along in his chariot. When Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left there of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. And in fact, Jehonadab's there a little bit later in the chapter when Jehu throws a feast for all the Baal worshipers in the land. Like, come on out. You know, this is rib fest. Everybody should be there. Make sure that everybody comes, and then wipes them all out at a single blow. So there you go. Jehonadab's character is clear. He is zealous to see his people following the one true God, and he wants that for his descendants too. Hence the commands. But here's the kicker. His descendants actually listen to him, which is crazy when you think about it. Now, I realize when we read things like this, it's got that this happened a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Okay, but we got real dates and places here, all right? So Jehu's reforms, Jehonadab, all of that stuff, that happens. 2 Kings chapter 10 happens in 841 BC. That's when this takes place. We are now in about 605 BC. We're not entirely sure which year we're in, but there's about a six-year window only. So right around 605 BC, which means no one in the Rechabite community, not the sons, not the daughters, not the wives, no one in the Rechabite community has disobeyed the commands of Jehonadab for 250 years almost. In fact, they're so scrupulous in their obedience that the leaders almost apologize for the mere fact that they're in the city. Look, it doesn't say they bought a home in Jerusalem. Just the fact that they're inside the city instead of outside in tents, they're like, we just want to be clear here, okay? It's only because Nebuchadnezzar has been attacking us. We've got to protect the safety. But we're going back out to live as nomads as soon as this is over. Now, I am going to just go out on a limb here, and I'm going to guess that you do not listen to your ancestors from the time of the American Revolution. Whether they were here or elsewhere, it doesn't matter. Okay, so I asked my brother. My brother is big into Ancestry.com and whatnot, so I said, throw me out an ancestor from Revolutionary War. Israel Gibbs lived his whole life in Blandford, Massachusetts, born in 1738, died in the early 1800s. So he was about my age during the time of the American Revolution. I have no idea what he said, nor do I care. I do not keep any of his commands. If he told his kids to do something, it did not get passed down to me, despite the fact that within two generations, his family's married into my mom's maiden name. Like, okay, this is our main stem here. We don't listen. You don't either. But they do. That's what's so odd about this parable. Again, you've got scrupulous obedience to Jehonadab's commands more than two centuries later, and that even in the face of temptation, the dessert cart right in front of them. And as a result, this countercultural community has maintained its spiritual vitality despite the wickedness of the culture surrounding them. And this is our first lesson. And remember, this parable is meant to expose and dissect our folly and to show us a better way. Here is part of it. It is folly to believe that it's impossible. It is folly to believe that it's impossible to keep the commands of the Lord. If this group can keep the commands of their great-great-great-great-granddaddy 230 years later, then surely we can keep the commands of the living God. But there is that lie that we're tempted to believe, isn't there? Which is that only extraordinary people do extraordinary things. And so if you're going to be an extraordinary, you got to be a super disciple or something like that, whatever that even means. But that's not the case. And what we see here, ordinary people can and do live extraordinary spiritual lives. And they do so by obeying the word of the Lord. That's what it looks like. I mean, look at Jesus' disciples. Tell me these were super disciples. Really. All right, so Jesus shows up with Matthew the tax collector. Extraordinary example of spiritual vitality? I think not. Come, follow me. And Matthew obeys. Ordinary person, obedience. And look at the extraordinary things that come as a result. God has called you to live a countercultural life. Elect exiles. Peter says a little bit later in chapter 1, live out your time as foreigners here, nomads, right? So he calls us to live a countercultural life, but gives us all we need to obey, to be strange pilgrims in this land. All right, second, let's look at the point of the parable then, as Jeremiah explains it. Let me keep reading verses 12 to 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, will you not learn a lesson and obey my word, declares the Lord. Jehonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his descendants not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day they do not drink wine because they obey their forefathers' command. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and your ancestors. You have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jehonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefather gave them, but the people have not obeyed me. All right, that sickening thud you just heard was the prophet's hammer falling on the nation of Judah. As he gives the point of the parable, and he is not mincing words here. The way John Calvin put it in his commentary on Jeremiah, he says, the example of the Rechabites is used not so their obedience may be commended, but so that the prophet might reprove the people of God for giving less honor to the living God than the Rechabites did to their dead father. That's the contrast, right? Let me read that again, make sure we got it. So that the prophet might reprove God's people for giving less honor to the living God than the Rechabites did to their dead father. Jehonadab spoke one time, by which I mean he's dead now. He is not alive in 605 BC, and yet his word is still being obeyed. But God speaks, we read in verse 14, again and again. And then verse 15, oh, and by the way, again and again I keep sending you my prophets. Still speaking, and yet not obeyed. Now, it's almost ridiculous to point out that God's commands are worthier of careful attention than Jehonadab's, right? When you get the whole, hey, try this. I'm going to try what God offers before I try what Jehonadab offers, and you should too. But you get Jeremiah's point here. It's what we just sang. What more can he say than to you he has said? I know in the song, How Firm a Foundation, that is like this comforting reminder of the precious promises of God that he has given to us. There's a little bit of a rebuke in there too, though. He said it all. Everything you need to hear, he has already spoken to you. Are you listening? That's the question Jeremiah asks. Did you notice, by the way, that it's almost exactly the same purpose, Jehonadab's words and God's purposes? Compare verse 7 and verse 15. Verse 7. You must never build houses, sow seed, plant vineyards, all that kind of stuff. Then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. End of verse 15, right? So you got to turn from your wicked ways, reform your actions. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and to your ancestors. To live in the land. That's the purpose here. But to do that, you need to keep from your culture's ways. Now, Jehonadab offers some fine suggestions for avoiding conformity. Again, fine suggestion. So go back to what I said earlier. A little bit like homeschooling, right? It's good. It's a good idea. I like it. We do it. It's not the command of God, right? It does not say that anywhere. Now, do we need to bring up our children in the training and instruction of the Lord? Yes. Ephesians 6:4. That's the command of the Lord. Maybe different methods. And anyone who says to you otherwise, you know, you have to homeschool, you're in disobedience to God, is a Pharisee, because they are teaching as the precepts of God, just the commands of people. So Jehonadab offers fine suggestions for avoiding conformity. Don't build houses. I own a house. Don't drink wine. I drink wine. Okay, fine suggestions, but not the word of God. But God's commands are absolute necessities. absolute necessities. That's the difference. However you do it, whatever this looks like in your life, well, what do you got to do? You got to turn from your wicked ways, reform your actions, do not follow other gods to serve them. Now, I might be reading 1 Peter into this because I'm in 1 Peter in my morning times of private worship, but I love Jehonadab's phrase. It's one of those phrases where you live with it for a little while and it just sounds cooler and cooler. Because he says, then you will live a long time in the land where you are nomads. Isn't that kind of a funny thing? Like to live for a long time where you're a nomad, it almost like don't go together, but that's the key principle for so much of the Christian life. We are nomads in this world. This is not our home, at least not until it is remade at the end of time. Like an important reminder, hey, next Sunday, 4th of July. Those of us who are U.S. citizens, cool, right? Like I like America. I'm happy to be here. I enjoy the freedoms, whatnot. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And that's the ultimate one. Like there will come a day when the United States no longer exists. Might be in our lifetime, might not be. Might not be till the end of the time. I don't know. I know people who are like, nah, it's going to be here for a while. Yeah, you know, they didn't think Rome was going to fall either. And then the barbarians sacked it. So there will come a time when there are no longer U.S. citizens. But heaven, heaven is permanent, right? So what does that mean? It means we don't put roots down too deep here. We live as nomads here. Which also means then we need to figure out how to live in this world without being of this world. And that's tricky, right? To do that, we need to be careful. To do that, we can't just go along with the crowd. Crowds are very dangerous. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, theologian, he went so far as to say the crowd is untruth. Blunt statement. But he's got a point, right? Even if individuals believe the truth, even if individuals are pretty decent, you put them together in a crowd, and decency often goes out the window. They've done study after study to show that crowds tend to be more wicked than the individuals who comprise them. It's mob mentality. That's what we mean, right? That's it right there. So they've done studies about this. Here's a fascinating one. My wife and my daughter were talking about this not that long ago. They did a study of teens. Now, perhaps you've heard this one. It was a famous study. But they would get 20 teens in a room to answer multiple choice questions that were blindingly obvious. So you get a picture of a dog, and you have to identify, multiple choice again, identify the animal. And we're not talking about like breed. Is that a Siberian Husky or whatnot? No, it was like dog. That's A, that's your choice. B, pig. C, water walking basilisk. D, cat. But here's the thing. There were not 20 teens answering this question. 19 of them were plants. And so they were in there writing down the wrong answer. So they'd go around the room. Okay, number one, who's a plant? Number two, who's a plant? Number three, okay. Siberian Husky, a dog, right, no, it's a cat, 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 it's a cat. You get to number 20, guess what number 20 does? Looking at a dog, overwhelming majority of the time would go, it's a cat. You'd rather go along with the crowd and be wrong than be right and not have any friends. That's teenagers for you. I got to be careful now, though. I got a teenager in the house as of today. Oh, man. She did not like that. She's angry with me. So it's all right. Teenagers, parents are not supposed to get along. It's fine. So it's a good thing we grow out of our teenage years, right? Except that absolutely nothing changes. You know why? Because they do the same thing with adults. It's called polling. So they call you up on the phone and say, what do you think about steel tariffs? And you go, I've got an opinion about steel tariffs because I have an opinion about everything. And not only that, I'm willing to give you my opinion about everything. In fact, I was just tweeting about steel tariffs a moment ago. I'm so glad you called. And so you say, I oppose this whatever initiative that's coming. And they go, okay, your party is the one that's advancing that legislation. And you go, what I meant to say was nothing changes. Nothing changes. This is the power of peer pressure. We will not live as strange pilgrims, nomads in the land, unless we consciously disenculturate, which is a long, complicated word for untangle yourself from culture. Disenculturate. refuse to go along with the crowd. When everybody else is saying cat, you can say dog still. Now, this may mean, should mean, adopting strange customs, of course, like gathering weekly for worship, which is a strange custom. It will certainly mean being very careful which voices we give ear to. Again, what's our opening question? What's going to make you turn? What's going to make you change? It could be good suggestions, like Jehonadab's. Again, good suggestions, not the word of the Lord, but fine suggestions just the same. I think of like health advice in this category. There may be people who tell you, don't eat this. Eat this in moderation or something like that. And that's fine if you listen to it. But here's the question for you again. Are you paying more careful attention to the word of your nutritionist than you are to the word of the Lord? I would never eat what she told me not to eat. Well, this book is hard. So, you know, I'm going to try, but don't hold me to it. Right, that's the problem when it comes to good suggestions, because you can't live on bread alone. Not even gluten-free sprouted grain rolls, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. But look, even more so when it comes to the many, 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 many bad suggestions you will hear, the bad commands that our culture shouts at us. Look, on this team, we don't miss practice and we don't miss games. We got a winning mentality. Or, do not forsake gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. Encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Look, one of those is terrible advice, and one of those is the word of the Lord, which endures forever. Or it could be financial advice. Look, we talked about this in the City News series, right? Because he's worth it. A lot of the wisest financial advice out there, and by wisest financial advice, I mean the stuff to make your money get bigger, is there to help you grow in self-indulgence and self-reliance. And how different that is from give us today our daily bread. My trust is in the Lord and the Lord alone. Of course, our culture's main ethos is expressive individualism. The deepest truth is found inside you, and you need to discover it and unleash it. Right? You do you. Follow your heart and all that nonsense. And of course, that has a lot to do with sexuality, but look, it's everywhere else too. It's your career path. It's your time. It's your friend. All that kind of stuff. Are you going to listen to your heart, which is deceitful above all things, by the way, and beyond cure? Or how about Proverbs 3? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Or here's another one, and this is like the unofficial motto of Elmhurst. I think it's on the sign. Welcome to Elmhurst, giving your kids their best life now, right? That's why we're here. Except for those of us who live in Lombard, that's a different one, but so we parent so that our kids can enjoy their best life now. But just think about that. That means we're parenting them to put down their roots here in this life. Or are you teaching your kids to be nomads? To go, no. This is not our home. This is temporary. This is temporary. Here's the second lesson. Remember, this whole parable and the point that Jeremiah just explained for us, this is meant to expose and dissect our folly and show us a better way. It's a really simple one. You should write it down still because it's the second point, but you're not going to have a hard time remembering. It is folly to neglect the word of God. Utter madness. To neglect the word of God, and especially if you are listening to anti-God voices instead. Here's the way Eugene Peterson says it, and he's speaking like from Jeremiah's perspective here in his book, Run with the Horses. You've ignored the best things that have ever been said to you, God's word, and let the chatter and gossip of the crowd fill your ears. You have abandoned the simple actions that people of faith have used for centuries to keep in touch with the truth of God, the beauty of creation, and the reality of being human. Instead, you have let the crowd distract you with frivolities and dehumanize you with propaganda. That is the essence of Jeremiah's message here. That is the point. And it's all the more important in light of what's coming, which is the promise. Let's talk promise. Let me read the rest of the passage, verses 17 to 19. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen. I'm going to bring on Judah and everyone living in Jerusalem. Every disaster I pronounced against them, I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer. Then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. You have obeyed the command of your forefather Jehonadab and have followed all his instructions and have done everything he ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Jehonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a descendant to serve me. So I call this a promise, but really there are three promises in this section, two explicit, one implicit. Let's start with the implicit one here. The first promise is just that God's word will not fail. We sang it not that long ago, will never be shaken. So God's word will not fail. What does he say here? I am going to bring on Judah every disaster I pronounced against them. Other words will fail. Many predictions have been wrong. A lot of the advice that people have been given is wrong. You remember when doctors used to put leeches on people and then like cut them open to let the blood run out? That's going to make you healthier, right? Bad advice. Do you remember when they told us to eat margarine instead of butter? And you all like, it wasn't that long ago. Exactly. They have no idea what you're supposed to eat, by the way. Apparently it's just kale at this point. I don't know. So many other words will fail, have failed. We know there will fail, but not God's. One reason we pay more careful attention to God's word than anything else is because it's the only word that's infallibly true. You know, build your house, build it on rock, right? So there's the first promise. God's word will not fail. But second, promise is that God will punish those who do not listen to him. That's why disaster's coming for Judah, in the form of the Babylonian exile here in just a few short years. Because God spoke, they did not listen. This is a big part of Kyle's point last week, wasn't it? That we need to take God's word seriously. And this is why, right? It might not be today, but disaster is coming at some point for those who reject his word. And by reject, by the way, I don't always mean conscious disobedience, at least not for us in this room, right? I would guess that most of us don't get up and go, you know what? I plan to disobey God's word today. Because if that's you, you probably wouldn't be here. Okay, so that's not it. So we're not talking conscious disobedience necessarily, but just simple distraction. Because the word is drowned out by the din of the crowd. You've seen this scene in a lot of movies, I'm sure. But there is a person who is in imminent danger, right? About to be kidnapped, something like that. And then it's usually the main character. It's like Liam Neeson or somebody like that, right? Who's coming. And they know the danger is coming, and they're trying to warn that person. And their, whether, you know, cell phones ring in, but they can't hear it, or the text messages are going, or they're calling out, but you know, the person's at a carnival, and they always shoot the scene the same way, right? Where you make sure you get the distraction that's happening. So like you're dizzy by the end of it, because you got those kids shooting the balloons blowing up and see who pops first and all that kind of stuff, and the cotton candy's going by, and you're like, I have no idea what just happened, and then the girl's gone. And there's just the cell phone on the ground, and Liam Neeson's gotta go Liam Neeson for the rest of the movie. That's us, every day of our lives, right there. We're that person. God sends his prophets again and again to warn us in his word, but we're distracted. But we miss it out because life's a carnival, and we miss, okay? And the story ends the way the movie does, right? Disaster overtakes us. That's how that scene ends. By his grace, by the way, that disaster overtakes us in this life. That would be the best possible news, of course. Here's the thing, though, because let's talk of God's grace. Here's God's grace. It's happening even now. Like at this moment, God is speaking to you directly through his word. Of course, there's not just a warning in there then. That means there's a command there as well, implicit. Listen. If we even get it, right? Listen. Listen. Pay attention. Get out of the world and into his word. Which means you're going to have to eliminate some distraction so that you can pay aggressive attention to the word of God. I don't know what this means for you, like what needs to change, but you need to figure this out like before you leave here today. This might just mean reading the word of God because that's not something you're doing right now. So you just got to open up his word. and get into it. Start in Matthew and just go. You got questions? That's why we're here. That's why we do this in community, right? Most of you are, again, probably reading the Bible, maybe not as consistently as you'd like, but you're probably reading the Bible. Maybe it's just a question of reading deeply so that you're actually paying attention. It's very easy, because we've all done this, right? To scan your words over the page so you can check your box. I read the word today. I was in the word today, but not really listen, not really pay any attention. This might mean coming to Scripture with much more humility than you've come before. Part of that humility is coming and going, I get distracted, Lord. I'm going to need your help. It looks like prayer, certainly, as we head into it. Lord, would you incline my heart, incline my ear to your commands? Would you open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law? Would you unite my heart to fear your name and satisfy me in the morning with your love? Those are all quotes from Psalms, by the way. Great place to start as you're praying to get into the Word of God. Certainly, reading deeply looks like time, like just more time. Just devote time to God. Start asking questions of the text. Where are the promises in this passage that I need to meditate on, drink deeply of? And then, of course, it looks like action. It looks like coming out of the Word going, here's what I need to do in response to the Word that I just heard. Maybe it looks like memorization for you. Maybe it looks like study. I don't know what it is. I do know this, though. It's not burdensome. Right? His word is not burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. That's the danger in talking through passages like this that are rebuke and warning. Yes, ignore God at your peril, but follow him at your pleasure, because it brings pleasure and delight. That is the final promise, isn't it? Verses 18 and 19, blessing and reward follow those who follow God. Right? We get this one group is cut off from God, and the other group is promised that there'll be someone there forever, that they're going to persist before them. They get to stay. Probably not in the physical land. It seems clear from what you read later on that the Rechabites get shipped off into exile also, which is fine. They're used to living as nomads. But they're there. They're back. You can read about them in Nehemiah. They're there before the Lord. The promise is for us still today. We live as nomads now, as elect exiles, so that we can live in the land forever, to abide in Christ and to live with him in glory forever. And here's the third lesson then. Remember, this whole parable, it's here to expose and dissect our folly and to show us a better way. Third lesson, it is folly to think that this doesn't matter. It's folly to leave here today going, it was nice. It was a little long, which it was. It always is. It is folly not to take this seriously, to think that this doesn't matter. Life and death, blessing and curse hang in the balance for us. Take it seriously. Take God's words seriously as the Rechabites took the words of Jehonadab, only infinitely more, because this is an infinitely greater word. Now, I would be remiss if I stopped here, even despite the time, because mere commands rarely stir our hearts. What will move us to change? We need something to grab our affections. We know what moves us to change. Titus 2, 11 and 12, Paul tells us quite clearly. It is the grace of God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. So where is the grace of God in all of this? See, we have a problem. Right? We have a problem. We don't actually listen to the word. We pay less attention to God's word than we should, and that is folly. But the gospel offers a solution. The gospel offers a solution because the word to which we pay attention, to which we are supposed to pay attention, is the word's word. That it is the word of God made flesh. Jesus is God's decisive word to humanity. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors at many times and in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. All Scripture points to and proclaims Christ and his gospel, which means we read every command, every warning, every rebuke in light of the cross and in light of his love for us. So we are not just listening to the words of our forefather, but to the words of our adoptive father. We sang it, right? I am loved. I am loved by my Father, and I know that because he loved us at the cost of his Son. And the word he speaks then, a father like that, the words he speaks will be, must be unerringly beautiful and good and true. The sorts of words to which we would want to pay attention so that we could pray like David in Psalm 119. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. That's an odd phrase, isn't it? I put my hope in your promises. No, I put my hope in your laws and obedience to the commands of God. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. That's Kyle's whole sermon last week in 13 words, by the way. I don't know what took him so long. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings, will not be put to shame, for I delight in your commands because I love them. I reach out for your commands. Lord, what would you have me do? I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good, good Father. And you have spoken to us the greatest possible word. It is a better word than Abel, whose blood cried out for justice. It is a better word than Jehonadab's, which had some good suggestions, but was not infallible word of God. You have spoken to us the very best possible word, the word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ. Your love for us, demonstrated in his incarnation, his life, his ministry, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, his ongoing intercession for us even now, and his soon return. Lord, would you help us to pay the most careful attention to that word and to listen to all that you have spoken to us through your prophets, recorded for us in the written word of God. Show us today, Lord, where we need to change our listening habits, how we can put aside distractions and pay aggressive attention to your word. And may we be changed by it to draw closer to you, for the glory of your name. Amen.